this whole section of Isaiah that we're studying this summer, the middle part of the book, is telling us and persuading us that, in a phrase that Isaiah uses a number of times, God is the sure foundation for our times. And the sure foundation for our times in many respects, not just in terms of sure foundation for things that we want to do. It's the sure foundation for our perspectives, our lives, the focus of everything. And one thing that's significant is Isaiah stresses this, what you would call a definite article. There's a reason why he uses a definite article instead of an indefinite article. Now, I'm sure I don't have to explain the difference between the two to you, do I? Well, we'll wait till you're more awake before we go into any grammar lessons, so we'll put that off. But the point is that he's saying God is the sure foundation, not just a sure foundation. Because there again, that's where the struggle really gets, because even faithful believers, even sincere believers, they don't have a problem accepting God's importance. They don't even have a problem accepting that God's on a little bit higher level than all these other things. But we do struggle in our hearts with realizing that God is the sure foundation. We still, in our hearts, cherish a lot of other things that we look to for hope and security and contentment and a purpose in our life that really should be sought from God and from God alone. And so that's what Isaiah is dealing with. And we've been looking at chapters where he talks a lot about the Lord and his servant. That's the smaller portion of the book, the chapters 40 through 49, roughly. Talks a lot about the Lord and his servant. And it, in other words, it talks about the relationship that God's looking for between the Lord and his servant. If you remember, the first large portion of Isaiah was looking at God's plans, God's will, on a little bit broader level, helping us to understand what God is doing in the world, calling out a remnant. Having created millions and billions of people, God looks for the remnant of those who really want to seek him, want to know him, want to follow him. Well, in this particular section, he's focusing a little bit more sharply on our relationship with him. How does this affect and apply to our personal relationship with him? And he has this constant parallel of the Lord and his servant. And the servant is kind of one of Isaiah's multi-dimensional images, because ultimately the perfect servant of the Lord was Jesus. And so many of the things that he says about the servant are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. But it's also meant to be a parallel to the relationship that God is wanting with us. He knows that his relationship with us is never going to be as perfect as his relationship with his only son was, but that's still our ideal. We call ourselves Christians because we're supposed to be striving to be Christ-like. We're supposed to be followers of Christ. As a congregation, as a church family, we're the body of Christ. That's supposed to be our ideal in all things. God calls out to comfort his people, despite the fact that Isaiah's talked a lot about discipline and the consequences of sin. Ultimately, what God is looking to do is comfort. When God disciplines, it's always with the eventual ideal, the ultimate goal of comforting us, meeting our needs. Isaiah's theme of the servant is stressed, especially in chapter 42, very well-known passage from Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my chosen one in whom I delight. And it talks about the qualities of the servant, the calling of the servant, that the servant of the Lord is different from the servant of the world. The servant of the Lord emphasizes qualities like righteousness, perseverance, justice, the things that God matters, not personal accomplishment, personal achievement, personal attention, personal fame or popularity. The calling of the servant is to be a light, to be a covenant, not to accomplish things of value only in this world, but to be a light to the world of something better, to show God's covenant to the world. It talks about the redemption of the servant, because in practice, no one ever meets the ideal of the servant that God has in mind. In practice, we all need to be redeemed from this world. In practice, it's God that's got to do the calling and the redeeming. In practice, none of us is smart enough or righteous enough to do what God wants us to do. So an integral part of the ministry of God to his servant is redeeming his servant. And an integral part of our relationship with him then is to be appreciative for that redemption. To understand from the beginning doesn't depend on us. We couldn't have done it on our own. We couldn't have saved ourselves. We had to expect God to redeem us. Now what we looked at last week emphasizes this fact that there is no other God. There's only one God. And so he talks a lot about idol worship. And he emphasizes the things about idol worship to help us to understand what an idol is, how we identify them and how we expose them and how we can overcome them. And this is what Isaiah is building up in what we stated last week in this couple of chapters and then continuing in the next couple of chapters. Because what Isaiah is trying to do is help us to see that if we really want to understand what God's trying to do, if we really want to experience what God really wants for us, it's not enough just to acknowledge that God is God. It's important to realize that He's the only God. It's important to honestly look at our lives and see the other things that we're still looking to for security, for a purpose in our life, and realize that those don't belong in the same place that God belongs. And that's a challenging thing to do, and so that's why he's spending so much time on it. Now, it describes idol worship, and he talks about it in terms of something that would have been very easily observable in his time. He talks about this guy who makes an idol for himself out of metal or wood or something, and all the time and effort that goes into finding the materials and building it. And the idol worshiper is given a challenge. God challenges the idol worshipers to compare their idols with him. Because God's confident that if you compare your idols with him, what are you going to notice? Yeah, the idols look pretty silly next to God. The idols look good when we've just got them in our living room and when we're bowing down to them and worshiping. They might look pretty good. But if you actually set them next to the eternal God on his throne, they're going to look a little bit goofy. Now, the thing about idols is, in and of themselves, they're usually pretty harmless. It's what we do to them in our minds that makes them a problem in our relationship with God. God's challenge is that, first of all, God is the creator. He says, look, I want you to stop and think about this. I created you. I created the world that you live on. I created the galaxy that your world is part of, and I created the universe that your galaxy is part of. What did your idols create? Well, in actuality, what's the relationship between you and your idol? You created it. You created this idol that you're worshiping. Now, you might not have physically created it. If you worship material things, you're worshiping things that other human beings created. But you chose that to be especially important. If you worship a car, you created in your mind this idea that having a fancy, fast, powerful car is going to make you feel better about yourself, that it's going to impress people. You created that in your mind. If you worship an athlete or a celebrity, you created in your mind this idea that they're somehow better than someone else. You created in your mind that it's more exciting to you to watch some athlete perform or to listen to some entertainer than it is to worship God or to minister to your brothers and sisters. You created that idea to your mind that that's somehow going to give you a purpose in your life. That's somehow going to make your life more worthwhile or more meaningful. You created those idols in one way or another. God's next challenge to the idolater is he looks and asks you, what do you expect out of your idols? Because the reason why we create idols is then we look to them. And Isaiah has this guy building his little idol and making his little brass carp there and then bowing down to it and saying, please save me, save me. Which we can tell that that's silly, right? And so we can enjoy criticizing these ridiculous idolaters back then because we know we'd never do anything like that. Well, the point that he's making is an idol is anything to which we give a plea or an expectation that rightfully should be made to God. If you look to something in the world to fulfill you, to give you security, to make your life worthwhile, that's a pretty desperate plea unless it's directed to God. And the point that he's making is we so quickly expect things of the world to make our lives better, to give us meaning to our life, and yet those pleas should rightfully be directed to God, and only to God. And this is one of the things that he's challenging us. Don't you realize how silly it is to ask these idols to do it, to set it up in your mind and make it up in your mind that some idol can do it, when I've been waiting to do that ever since I created you? I'm already here. I've already taken the steps necessary to save you and redeem you. So why don't you just ask me to do it? Well, now, there's a very simple reason why we don't. There's a very simple reason why we don't ask God to save us and why we look to the things of the world. Because what we mean by being saved isn't what God means by being saved. Our expectation is, please save me from this meaningless life that I live where nobody I'm not famous or popular or rich, so please save me from that. And so that's why we look to the idols of the world to do that. Whereas God's idea of saving us is to do what? To forgive our sins. To save us from this sinful world. To save our souls. And that's not as exciting to us. And that's why we make these pleas to our idols. Well, God also says that yet another reason is that the idols cannot know or foreknow what's going to happen. One of the world's hobbies is to try to predict things, and I've given you numerous examples in the past of how crazy it is to trust in these so-called experts that claim to predict the stock market and claim to predict sports championships and all that. We still cling on to them because that's what we want. We want to know what's going to happen in things that we think are important. It's because we value those things. Well, if God wished to, he could tell you those things. God could tell you what the stock market's going to do this week, and then you'd know whether to buy or sell. God could tell you who's going to win the presidential election, and then you could either be happy or miserable now and get it over with. God could tell you whether the Buckeyes are going to win all their games this year, and you could start writing angry letters to the television networks and the Columbus Dispatch now, or you could be happy when you watch the games, one or the other. But you know what God thinks about those things? See, God doesn't care about those things. That's the irritating thing about God. God always gives us what we need, not what we desire. And so that's why we don't just step back and realize God knows all this stuff, my idols don't, so why am I putting so much faith in the idol? Well, see what the idolater does. Isaiah describes that idolater building his idol for a reason. He describes him going out and buying this nice block of wood and taking some of it and cooking his dinner with it and then making a little idol out of the rest of it and bowing down to it for a reason. Because the guy, why does the guy think that this thing could be an idol, it could be worthwhile? Because what's he done? He's put his time, his effort, his money into building this thing. And he thinks that that can transform a common block of wood into an idol, into a god. That's pretty silly, isn't it? We'd never do anything like that, would we? Well, see, what we do is we do the same thing with less tangible idols. We put a lot of time and effort and money into something of the world, and we think that that's going to make it a god. Because we worshipped it. We put all this time and effort into it. And we make the same mistake that the idolater has made. That's why he has this description of this ministry, this farcical ministry of the idolater. It's because we have the same kind of farcical ministries with our own idols. God, of course, is the true source of redemption and salvation. And he kind of mentions a guy in chapter 44 and 45, this guy Cyrus that you see his name in here. Cyrus was the king of Persia that God would use to send the Jews back home after their captivity in Babylon. Now, if you read the history books, they have a lot of stuff about Cyrus in there, because Cyrus is very important in ancient history. But he's not important for letting the Jews go back home. He's important for all kinds of other things. They'll go on and on and on about all the other things that Cyrus did. Well, Isaiah, for some reason, he doesn't really mention all that stuff about Cyrus. He doesn't mention Cyrus's other achievements. And if you've been following Isaiah's discussion, why is that? God doesn't care about them. It's not interesting to God, all the things that he did for Persia and the economic reforms he instituted and the systems that he set up. God's not interested in that. And the same thing is true about the things that happen in our lives. God is very much interested in our current day events. God's interested in what's going on. He cares about everything, but not in the way that we care about it. He's interested in what it's going to do to help us to see our need for God. What it's going to do to help us to understand that we need God in our lives, that we need to seek God as the true source of redemption and salvation. That's why he says to Cyrus, you're just my shepherd. You're just there. You're going to be used because you're there. And Cyrus had some good qualities that God was able to use. That's why God was able to use him. But God leaves no mistake, you didn't get to go back home after being captive because Cyrus was so compassionate and so wonderful. Because Cyrus didn't do that because he was such a great guy. Cyrus did that because it was Persian policy to be nice to people that weren't a threat. And that way, when you were going against someone that was a threat to Persia, what would you do? You'd want to support them. You'd want to be on their side because they were nice to you. So Cyrus was just intelligent. He wasn't compassionate or anything like that. And that's the thing that God's trying to help us to understand. God does take an interest in what goes on in our world. But it's not usually from the perspective that we have, the things we want out of it. is to understand how ultimately everything comes back to God. Do you want to comment on something, Phil? We Frank set up this front row just specifically so we can keep an eye on the troublemakers, so you're going to be right here under Frank's watchful eye. Right.
Just a question about Cyrus. He's prophesying something that's going to happen years and years after Isaiah was alive. I thought Cyrus and Isaiah were not even alive at the same time. Wasn't Isaiah like a whole generation before Cyrus? Is he calling him out by name, prophesying that someone named Cyrus is going to do this, or is that kind of the whole?
Okay, well, that's a good question. I should have pointed that out. What we're going to do is we're going to, since you asked that, you already know the answer. I know that you're an engineer, so you like to be tricky about these things. We're going to pull the audience like they do on those quiz shows. Okay. Did Cyrus live at the same time Isaiah lived?
No.
Did he, as Phil says, did he live in the future?
Yes.
That's actually correct. That's actually right. This is that, and that's a significant point because it fits in with what Isaiah is talking about. Cyrus was in the 6th century BC. Isaiah lived about 700 BC. So it's about 150 to 175 years before Isaiah made this, or after Isaiah made this prophecy. So that's a good point because Isaiah is looking ahead to the time. In other words, God already knows what's going to happen. God already knows that his people are not going to respond to the things that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and other ayahs said, that they're going to persist in their idolatry. And so God's going to have to take them captive to Babylon. But even though God knows he's already going to discipline them, what's he already doing? He's already planning their redemption, their comfort that's going to come after the discipline. So thanks for bringing that up. I should have mentioned that before.
Is that part of the theory why some commentators like to say that there's two different people writing on
it? It is. That's one of the reasons why people say that you go into this academic discussion, you read these commentaries, they spend pages and pages when they could have just left these poor trees alive, talking about their theories of how the book of Isaiah was written after the fact. And that's one of the things, because that's one of the common criticisms of the scripture. The name Cyrus is actually a common name, so it's not as if Isaiah took out his Ouija board and spelled it out by the Spirit speaking to him. The name Cyrus also could be taken figuratively because it just means blessed one. So it could be understood as a deliberate parallel right there. So that's a good point. Thanks for bringing that up because it kind of points out some of the things that Isaiah is trying to emphasize. And Isaiah goes on just to talk about, to be God's servant, understand that God is our maker. God has all these things in control. We don't have to seize control of them. We don't have to prove to God what we can do. God's asking for faith. God's asking for trust. God's asking for our relationship with him to be one of a willing, trusting servant, not to be someone who's trying to prove his or her own independent value. Because that's just quarreling with God. That's just telling God that his agenda is not quite fulfilled. We've got to kind of take it from him. And we talked last time about some of the common idols, a lot of the common idols that we look to for purpose and meaning in our lives other than God. And really, one thing that they all come down to, if you look at all the idols that they worship and you look at the idol pantheon, all the human idols, you have human idols, you have material idols, you have intangible idols, all these things, whether you're talking about worshiping human beings, worshiping celebrities, worshiping athletes and so forth, all the people that the world tells you, these people are more important than you. These people are more interesting than you. They're more valuable than you. The material things, you can worship, of course, money is the most popular one, but you can worship cars, worship computers, but these things are more important than other things. These things are things I've got to have. My life is not meaningful without these things. Or the intangible things. People think that it's important to be popular. People think that it's important to be famous. All these things all come down, if you really look at them the way Isaiah is telling us to, whether you worship celebrities, whether you worship money, whether you worship popularity, what do they really all come down to worshiping?
Self.
Worship of self. Really all comes down to worshiping self. You know, if you were in the assembly last week, Ron showed this amusing video. Do you remember that, the video that he showed? This guy singing hymns about himself. How great I am. You know, it was amusing, very funny. It's humorous because no one would ever do that so overtly. No one would ever just openly sing, it's all about me, I'm so great, because you would immediately be exposed as a fool, as a clown, as an obvious idolater. So what do we do instead? Well, we're still very determined to worship ourselves. We set up idols instead. We set up idols to worship ourselves. I'm not worshiping myself. We just have to have money, right? Gotta have as much as possible. So I'm worshiping money, but it's really just a way of worshiping self. You worship an athlete because that's what you want to be. You want to be able to do those things yourself. You take that athlete's victories and you want to share in them. You want to take that glory for yourself. That's essentially what goes on with all these idols. It's worship of self. Worshiping what you want, what you desire, what you want to be, and finding an idol to worship so that you don't have to make it so obvious that you're just worshiping yourself. See, God is telling us to worship Him. Idols tell us to worship self. And there's another thing that comes from that, is when you're worshiping self, you're worshiping what you desire. You want to prove that you can have what you want to have. You want to prove that you can do what you want to do. We don't like to accept it when God tells us there are certain things that you can do and there are certain things you can't do. There are certain things that you can have and there are certain things that you can't have. And even the stuff that you can have and can do, it's not all good for you. And it's not all things I want you to have. And we have a problem with that. Now, your soul doesn't have a problem with that. Your soul wants that. Your flesh is irritated by it. Your flesh finds that infuriating, and so that's why so many of us go through life with a lot of internal struggle and angst and all the other things that the psychologists and philosophers like to come up to call the basic fact that we're all pretty selfish when you get down to it. And so God sends a different message from idols. Idols worship self, and so they always focus on what we can do. If you think about idols, it's all about what you can do. I can have money. I can have more money. I'm going to figure out how to get more money. I can have a nice car. How do I get a nice car? I'm going to figure out how to have a nice car. I can accomplish some athletic feat. I can prove that I've got talent. I can prove that I'm a star. It's all about what you can do. Whereas God tells us what? Focuses on what? Focuses on what we should do. This is what you should do. This is what I created you to do. This is what you were meant to do. And so much of human life is determined by whether or not we're focused on what we can do or on what we should do. And if you ever seen the movie Jurassic Park, that's one of the lines from the movie. That's why Linda really likes that. That's why I tossed that in here. John Bradley likes that too. He's playing hooky today from class, but you could tell him I knew he wasn't here because it's one of his favorite lines from a movie too. We're always so worried about what can I do? What can I accomplish? What can I do? What can I, how can I prove myself? Instead of asking yourself, what should you do? And now we could go into great length about the way that all these people in the world do that, because everybody does it, from athletes and entertainers to politicians to people on the news to the businessmen. It's all about what I can do, what I can accomplish, what I can do for myself, what I can do for others to get them to worship me. And that's always why we so eagerly string along and worship idols. Now, we could bash them for hours at a time and I'd enjoy it, and some of you would enjoy it as long as I didn't happen to get too close to your little idols. But the point that's more important for us is, as a church, we tend to do the same thing. We focus on what we can do, what we can accomplish. We want our church to be like this. We want our church to be great. We want our church to impress people. We want it to be big, 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 big. We want it to be exciting, exciting, exciting. Instead of asking ourselves, is that what God really wants? Is that really what God wants? Because you know what? You know what God wants for the church? He wants us to be faithful to Him. He wants to have faith in Him. You can be certain of that. He wants us to be faithful to Him. Other than that, you don't know what His plans are. You don't know what He wants. What we do is we take what we want and we convince ourselves with some kind of logic, and being the Church of Christ, a couple of scriptures taken out of context to go with it, we convince ourselves that this is what God wants for the church. Well, it's like that old poem. There's an old poem called Perseverance. You know, the poem about they said it couldn't be done. Have you heard that one? They said it couldn't be done. and every one of them knew it. But then he stood up and he chuckled a bit as he said, I can do it. So he buckled right in with a trace of a grin on his face. If he worried, he hid it, and he tackled that thing that couldn't be done, and he couldn't do it either. You see, you reason why that is amusing. Now, the people that didn't laugh is because they know me well enough to know that I'm not into inspirational poems, so they knew there was a snapperoo coming at the end there. But the reason why that's funny is because you've heard so many hokey poems and slogans and mission statements and tactics and sales pitches that you just know what it's going to be all about. They said it couldn't be done, but he could do it. He did it. Oh, yay, it's great. And you don't realize that it doesn't matter whether you're doing that in the name of ministry. It's still silly because it's not about what you can do. It's not about what we as a church can do. It's about what we should do. You don't know what God wants us to do. Maybe God wants us to have thousands of people come to Christ through our efforts. Maybe. That is not a certainty. We assume that that's true sometimes, but it's not. Maybe what God wants is for us to go through some of the worst sufferings human beings have ever known to show the world that we can be faithful despite a lot of sufferings. Maybe he wants to put us through such turmoil and see who's really committed to him and see who really wants him as opposed to some exciting place to be. Maybe that's what he wants. I don't know, and you don't know. What we know he wants is we know he wants us to be faithful. We know he wants us to be devoted to him. We know he wants us to stick with him no matter what happens. That's what godly perseverance is about. Godly perseverance is not about you set a goal and you just do whatever it takes to get it. And there's a way, you just got to find it. Godly perseverance is I love God, I trust God, and I'm with him no matter what. I'm with him whether he gives me what I want or whether he lets me suffer just to prove my faithfulness. There's a big difference in that perspective. And sometimes the things that God wants us to do, just sometimes, just on rare occasions, they're actually something more valuable than what we wanted to do. Very rare occasions, of course. You know, God's been around for so long, he forgets things, so he doesn't realize what would really be good for us sometimes. But on rare occasions, it's something good. But the thing is, we tend to miss the stuff that he really wants for us because we're so focused on what we wanted and trying to figure out how to make it happen. And there are a lot of things that God can do that we never would have expected to do that we're not going to be able to see or experience because we're so focused on what we want to do. You know, in Ephesians, there's that passage, God can do more than all you ask or imagine. He can do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine. And we always interpret that scripture to mean, well, I can imagine that we would have 1,000 people here every Sunday morning. So if I can imagine that, God could make it be 2,000. Well, actually, that's not what it's talking about. We limit God. All God can do is build us up in numbers because that's all that I can see the church is for. Actually, God can do a lot more than that. God can change you and transform you in a lot of ways that you're not going to realize are possible unless you just let him decide what's going to happen. Unless you let him decide what he's going to do for you. There's actually such a limitation that we put on ourselves when we focus on the church as just another worldly organization. Now, as I sometimes have a habit of doing, we've used up most of the time, and I haven't gotten into the new scripture for today. So let's take a look at chapter 46, at least for a few minutes here. Beginning right at the start of the chapter here. Oh, I forgot. I do take requests sometimes. Karen pointed this scripture out to me, one of Karen's favorite scriptures. Back in chapter 43, verse 6, he says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's a good scripture with what Isaiah is trying to say. And I neglected to really point it out when we studied that chapter. We were created for God's glory. And if we're created for God's glory, it means we're not created for our glory. We're not created to show how great we are and how much better we are than someone else. And it's a very basic but helpful concept to keep in mind because that's what God wants. And so when we look in chapter 46 here, Bel bows down, he bow stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain in the house of Israel. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since you given birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. He's telling us what it's really like to carry around our idols. Idols are just dead weight. Idols are just burden. They're a heavy burden, and they're an avoidable burden. Just imagine what he's talking about. He's talking, Bel and Nebo are two popular Babylonian idols. I wrote it in your notes what they're all about, if you like to know the historical background. But what are these guys doing with these idols? They're carting them around. You know, they got to find some animals who are strong enough to carry them, or they put them on a cart and they drag them around, dragging the idols around. Ugh, just a few more feet, idol, come on. Just a few more feet and I'll be happy. Just a few more feet, you're going to make my life wonderful. Ooh, just keep dragging them around. Well, how long are they going to have to drag them around before those idols actually do something worthwhile? Forever and a day, right? Because it's not going to happen. And this is what idols are like. You drag them around and you hang on to them, expecting, oh, just a little bit more, just a little bit more, and everything will be great, and I'll feel so wonderful the rest of my life, and it doesn't work. And the sensible thing to tell these people would be to do what? Just let them sit there by themselves. What are you doing? Go find something better to do with yourself. If you can't think, if you don't want to worship God, at least don't drag those idols around, because that's not doing you any good. But this is the irrationality of idols that, again, it comes back to what idols really are about, because they're really a worship of self. And what we're really worshiping is that devotion we've given to the idol, that by being devoted enough to that idol, it owes me something. I've dragged these idols around for 10 years now, and I'm going to drag them around until they pay off. You know, it's like you see sometimes pictures of people in Las Vegas and the slot machines. You know, they wasted $50 worth of coins in there, but they're convinced. Just one more and it'll pay off. You know, that's why casinos make so much money, because they know how gullible people are. And that's what we do with our idols. I'm just going to worship it a little more. I don't want to give it up now. I've worshipped it for all these years. I don't want to give it up now. Might be just on the verge of it finally paying off. And that's the thing that Isaiah is telling us. They're just dead weight. Let them go. Because, see, God is exactly the other way around. God doesn't force us to drag him around and to prop him up when he wobbles or topples. God doesn't force us to feed him or take care of him like our idols do. In fact, it's the other way around, isn't it? God drags us around. God puts up with us. We can be a real burden to God with our folly and our mistakes and our own personal agendas and our personal ambitions. God's got to carry us around all the time. God's got to sustain us. God's got to sustain you from minute to minute to make sure you have what you need to live. What would happen if God shut off the oxygen? You wouldn't last more than a few seconds. Even aside from physically, God's got to sustain us with his grace every second. What would happen if God stopped forgiving your sins? What would happen if God decides that's enough forgiveness? Blood of Christ has done its work. They didn't get it. That's it. What would happen? You know, well, the next time you committed a sin, that'd be it. You'd forever ruin your relationship with God. God sustains us every second instead of sustaining the idols. And see, all these idols need to be sustained. If it weren't the fact that everyone else goes chasing after money, we wouldn't do it either. The moment that everyone wakes up and realizes, which is never going to happen, human nature being what it is, but if everyone would realize, you know, we don't really need to do that, then all of a sudden the idol loses its status. If everyone realizes you don't really have to have cars and computers, it's just something that everyone else does, so we feel we need it too, what would happen? They'd lose their status as a god. Well, what would happen if everyone in the world decided all at once there isn't a god? What would happen to God? He'd still be there. And we'd all find out someday anyway. God's standing doesn't depend on us. Now see, we're so used to having to rise to the defense of our idols. If someone makes fun of your favorite football team, you've got to counterattack. You know, someone makes a joke about Ohio State, you've got to retaliate with a Michigan joke. If someone on the news criticizes the Buckeyes, you get outraged about it. They're biased against my team. Someone criticizes some political candidate that you like, it's, oh, they're biased against my candidate. We've always got to defend them because they're just little idols. And so we kind of assume the same thing about God. You know, there'll be some movie on where they act in a blasphemous way towards God. Got to write an angry letter there. They've got to get the government to enforce these Christian principles. That's all silly. God doesn't need that. If that's what God wanted, he could do it any moment he wanted to. If God's very capable of straightening out everybody the moment that he wants, but God's patient. Unfortunately, we misunderstand his patience as complacency, because when we're patient, it's usually just a front for complacency. But with God, God's patience comes from his compassion. God doesn't need us to defend him. God wants us to put our faith in him and put our trust in him and be a light. God desires to bless. If you take a look towards the end of chapter 46 here, he says, the last verse, I'm bringing my righteousness near, it's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. You see, here's another contrast between God and the idol. God desires to bless. God says, I want to bless you. Please sit there and accept it. I want to be gracious to you. Will you accept it? I want to forgive you. Will you accept it? And our response all too often is, sure, God, let me go out and prove I can earn it. Instead of just saying, oh, thank you, God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Now see, how do these idols work? Well, they promise that they'll bless you. But what do you got to do first? You got to make all these offerings and sacrifices and everything. Oh yeah, you know, money will make you secure, but you got to devote your life to getting it first. You know, car will make you feel great about yourself, but you got to go buy the right one first. You got to buy our brand so that everyone thinks you're cool, not that hunk of junk that the other guy's trying to sell you, which everyone will write you off as a social loser. You got to buy the right one. You know, you follow the right team, yeah, you can feel great about yourself. You know, if you're stuck being a Reds fan like me, then everyone makes fun of your team all the time. You vote for the right guy, yeah, he's going to make your life great, but you got to give him all kind of power and privilege first. See, what are the idols really after? You know, they're really after their own benefit, and they promise you something down the line, but you got to give it to them first. See, with God, it's the other way around. He just got all these blessings sitting there waiting for you. You just got to accept them. You just got to realize the only thing that prevents you from taking them is your pride, that you really would prefer to try to earn them somehow, and the fact that we don't have our value on the right things. Grace is nice, forgiveness of sins is nice, heaven's nice, having a purpose in life, you being a light, yeah, that's all cool, that's great for kids, but what about a new car? What about some money? What about a fancy job that'll impress people? What about a little power? What about a little authority? That's why we don't really value what God wants. It's kind of like things that we kind of know that they're good somehow, and people told us they're good, but we never stop to appreciate them. And so what we want is something trivial. We want little toys instead of what God's giving us is the solid meat in our life, the milk, the pure spiritual milk, like Peter talks about. Well, when we look at chapter 47, what we're going to see is how God and Isaiah want us to understand how much just like the world we can be, because so many of the things that we look at in the world and decry in the world, really we're doing the same things, it's just we're doing it from a point of view that really should have made us a little bit more informed about it. He talks to Babylon directly, but he also implicitly is talking about how the Babylonians really just mirrored the same thing his own people were doing. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take up your veil. Lift up your skirts. Bare your legs and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I'll continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. See, Babylon was part of God's plan. God deliberately let Babylon capture his people. So Babylon should be rewarded for doing what he wanted them to do, right? Well, see, God uses even worldly things. They enjoyed capturing people and enslaving people, so it was all in a day's work for them. But they got punished for their own complacency. But see, the interesting thing is, his own people were guilty of the same thing that the Babylonians were guilty of. They just assumed, oh, this is happening, so it was meant to happen, so it's okay. They had the same kind of complacency. They thought, we're big, we're tough, we're the strongest nation in the world, nothing can ever happen to us. Well, what were God's people thinking? We're God's people, God wants to bless us, he'll never let anything happen to us. It's really the same mistake, just made for different reasons, the same kind of complacency, the same focus on short-lived earthly blessings. We've got all this stuff, we've always had all this stuff, therefore we're always going to have all this stuff. I want more. And instead of being grateful and accepting that what we have comes by grace, we feel an entitlement for more. We feel that God should just keep giving us more. And he says, what you should have done in verse 7, you didn't consider these things or reflect on what might happen. The need for spiritual reflection, the need to look beyond the immediate, the short term, the physical, the things that you can see and touch in front of you. That's what God's looking for. Because God's not just looking for people that will take the things that he gives them in this world and say thank you and ask for more. God is looking for people who can perceive and reflect, this world is not going to be here forever, and I appreciate that God gives me the blessings that he gives me, but that's not going to sustain me forever. And the fact that he can give me these things, and if he wants to make life on this world very pleasant and very joyful, that just shows me how much more he can do for me when this world goes away and when something more permanent comes along. And that's the kind of reflection that God is asking for. But unfortunately, we replace that in our worship of idols with a lot of misconceptions and a lot of complacency and a lot of assumptions. We make a lot of convenient assumptions. And with the Babylonians, he said, he talks about how in verse 10, he says, these things are going to overtake you in a moment on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They'll come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. In verse 12, he says, keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. The Babylonians used to think that we got all these experts, these sorcerers and these astrologers. They know what's going on and they tell us what to do, and that's why things are going good for Babylon. They just made this assumption that because things are going good, that they deserved it somehow. And the thing that we do too is we make a lot of convenient assumptions and misconceptions that blind us to the hidden weaknesses, the fragile security that this earth offers. Everything in this earth is very fragile, and when you put confidence in the things of this earth, it leads you to misunderstand what God's really trying to do. And it's difficult to question our assumptions and to challenge our assumptions. You know, you have all these idols that people worship, and some of them are especially popular. A lot of people watch the Olympics. You guys like the Olympics, right? I'm sure a lot of you do. Well, I know it's unpatriotic to criticize the Olympics, but I'm not running for anything, so I don't pretend to be any more patriotic than I really am. You see, everyone likes the Olympics because it allows you to worship some of your favorite idols. It allows you to worship your country, allows you to worship athletic achievement. Just ask yourself, if every country in the world were sending its best school teachers and its best emergency medical personnel to China so that they'd all talk about how they can go back home and make their educational systems and their medical systems better, would there be all those television cameras? Would there be round-the-clock television coverage? Would there be all this pageantry and hoopla? No, because it's really not about spirit of internationality and all this stuff. It's really about showing my country's better than yours. And you know, they always talk about the ancient Greeks and how wonderful the Olympics were with their celebration of amateur athletics. That's just baloney. They know that nobody knows about ancient Greece, so they know they can get away with whatever they tell you. Do you know why the ancient Greeks started the Olympics? It's so that each city could intimidate the other cities with how much better and stronger they were, because the ancient Greek cities were always going to war against each other. And if they could go to the Olympics and show, we got guys that can throw javelins farther than you can. All the original Olympic events were all combat skills. Because if your city had guys that can throw javelins farther than the other guys, what did that mean? You better not come and mess with us, because we got guys that can throw javelins and pick off all your people where you're too far away for your wimpy javelin throwers to get up. If you could out-wrestle somebody else, well, hand-to-hand combat was very important. Now today, It's better than having all the nations go to war against each other, which they do anyway. It doesn't really prevent, the Olympics doesn't prevent that anyway. But really, it's all about the competition. It's all about proving we're better. You're just told, root for the Americans. It's patriotic. Now, what does it actually do? If an American can pole vault better than a guy from Poland, what does it actually mean? Does it mean Poland's got to send some of their better school teachers over here to fix our school system? Does it mean Poland has to pay us some fine or something like that? It doesn't mean anything. Why should you prefer a Polish guy to do better or to be defeated by an American guy? If I tell you Smith can throw a discus 5 feet farther than Jones can, what does it mean to you? Now, some people actually enjoy watching those for their own sake, and that's fine. If you enjoy watching throwing a discus or swimming or anything like that, there isn't anything wrong with that. It's like any other idol. It's only an idol when you make it something more important than it is. If you're really into discus throwing, you might think, well, I'd like to know how Smith does it, and that's fine. But most of you wouldn't care unless I tell you that Smith's American and Jones is from France. Now all of a sudden some of you care, don't you? Or put it another way, what if I tell you that there's an election and Smith gets 100,000 votes and Jones gets 90,000 votes? Do you care? Not unless you're named Smith or Jones, no. What if I tell you Smith's a Republican and Jones is Democrat? Now do you care? I don't, because I know if Smith's willing publicly to call himself a Republican and Jones is publicly willing to associate with the Democrats, I know they're both dingbats, so I don't care. But some of you care. The point is that we have these loyalties that we assume actually stand for something, and in reality, they're kind of exposed when you really attach those labels to it. There's no reason why you should prefer to an American to be a better swimmer than someone from China. If you enjoy watching swimming, you're going to enjoy it no matter who wins. You know, some people become experts on sports they never heard of just for the Olympics, just so that they can say the Americans should have won everything. Now, if you like watching people throw things and jump up and down, that's fine. You know, I enjoy a lot of stuff that people think is silly too. But the point is that if you enjoy it for its own sake, it's fine. But if you think that it's some referendum on your patriotism or on how good our country is, then you've made it an idol. And it just shows you how easily we accept these things the world sends. I gotta let you go. Sorry I didn't quite finish with everything. I appreciate your patience and everything. We'll continue next week. And I'll try not to be quite so aggressive against your own personal idols. We'll try to get it back on a less confrontational level next time. Glad you're a mess.